the benefit of earning an advanced degree, but then doing nothing with the knowledge? And for Christians, what's the point of reading God's Word without applying its wisdom to our lives? Today on Truth for Life Weekend, Alistair Begg continues his study through Romans 12, a study titled Shaped by Grace.
Romans chapter 12, verse 9, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Amen. Well, what should we expect to find in a church family that is shaped by grace? Paul is going a long way to answering that question here in this series of exhortations in Romans chapter 12. We've been working our way through them, and this morning I want us to look at three of these characteristics in verses 15 and 16. But before we get to that, we need to remind ourselves that Romans was not written to us. Romans was written to believers who were living in Rome in the first century. And until we acknowledge the recipients of the initial letter, we do a disservice to the instruction if we try to make a direct line between Romans and ourselves. If we're going to apply the book of Romans in Cleveland, we must first of all get to Rome and then from Rome arrive in Cleveland. We can't go directly to Cleveland. So we remind ourselves that the context to which Paul wrote was diverse. It was multi-ethnic. It was primarily made up of people who had come from both a Jewish and a Gentile background. People whose lives were not only dissimilar to one another, but who in many ways were opposed to each other by dint of their ethnic backgrounds and the convictions that they shared. It is therefore a great miracle, a miracle of grace, that finds him writing to a group who are united. And the reason that they are united is because they have a shared discovery of the mercy of God. And throughout the book of Romans, he is pointing out the various places along the way where the unfolding story of God's plan and purpose to have a people of his own becomes unmistakably clear. And so, for example, in chapter 3, he points out that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. The reason he has to say this is because there were some people saying, well, I'm sure there are dreadful sinners out there, but I'm not one of them because, you see, my background is this or my background is that. And people still do that today, don't they? Also, these individuals were the beneficiaries of the same grace. They were facing the same predicament as sinners, and they had found the same grace. Romans 3:24. Paul describes them having been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And then, together, they have been set free from sin and have, as he puts it in chapter 6 and verse 17, become slaves of righteousness. So this is the group, a diverse group, Jews and Gentiles, from all different places, gathered in congregations in Rome, on the receiving end of this great theological treatise. And Paul is reminding them, you are all in the same boat in need of a Savior. You have now been brought into the wonderful experience of forgiveness through that Messiah, namely Jesus. You have been set free from being under the bondage of sin and being its slaves, not so that you can do whatever you jolly well please, but in order that you might become the slaves of righteousness, in order that you might be committed from your heart to doing the right thing under God. And it is to this multi-ethnic congregation that he has, after he reaches chapter 11, begun these great exhortations, which begin with the first verse of Romans chapter 12. Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, on account of the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices. And what he makes clear to them immediately is that if they're going to do this, then that kind of radical living will emerge from radical thinking. And it is imperative that they are being transformed by the renewing of their minds. Some people tend to think of Christianity as a kind of slide into Never Never Land, as a disengagement with the realm of the rational, as a being absorbed into some kind of spiritual miasma. But in actual fact, Christianity demands at every point careful, thoughtful consideration of the truth. And that's why I say to you, as best as I can and as often as I can, you, I gather, are sensible people. Therefore, you should be examining this Bible for yourselves and by yourselves. And when you read it, along with these early readers in Rome, you will be reminded of the fact that, like them, if you are in Christ, you belong to Christ. And because you belong to Christ, you have no freedom to believe what you want. Not if you belong to Christ. If you belong to Christ, you have no freedom but to believe exactly what Jesus taught. Therefore, you can't come up with your own view of marriage. You can't come up with your own view of sexuality. You can't come up with your own view of finance. You can't come up with your own view of how to deal with the world. No, your view, our view, is now the view of our Messiah, of our teacher, Jesus. That's one of the reasons that Christians are peculiar people, because we are now attached, organically attached, to Jesus. Therefore, we have no freedom to believe whatever we want, only what he has taught. And secondly, we have no freedom to behave in any way we choose, but only to behave in a fashion that is under the lordship of Jesus. That's what makes it so radical. And that is one of the reasons, of course, that people turn away from Christianity in favor of other religions. Because so many contemporary religions offer you absolute latitude in every way with a little dose of spirituality. You don't have to have any change in your lifestyle. You can pretty well make it work whatever way you like. Not so Christianity. And so he's writing to these Roman believers, making it clear to them that they daren't be content with simply knowing the truth. They need to be living the truth. This is just what Jesus himself had said to his disciples. He said, once you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. And not simply knowing them, but the blessing of God always is attached to the obedient child of God. There is a direct correlation between obedience, submission to the lordship of Jesus, and the enjoyment that comes from living in light of the truth. So the truth is, if you like, truth for life. And the impact that these believers had on first century Rome was not, first of all, as a result of their ability to articulate their doctrinal position, because much of that they were only getting as they went along. But the real impact that they were going to make in Rome was on account of their behavior, which was actually an expression of their newfound belief in Jesus. And that, of course, makes perfect sense, because if you think about going out into the communities of suburban Cleveland this morning, it would be highly unlikely that people would be coming up to you and asking you to give a sort of doctrinal summation of your theological presuppositions and beliefs. Largely, they don't give a rip about your doctrinal position and wouldn't really have much time to listen to your explanation, even if you volunteered it. So the real point of connection is not going to be at the level of belief initially. It's going to be at the level of behavior. It's going to be how I behave that might give me an opportunity to explain what I believe. It's much easier for a church just to get focused on what it believes. Well, we believe correctly. We believe properly. We believe this. We believe that. The world says, yeah, but how do you behave? That's the challenge. The challenge in the little poem that many of us have known for 100 years. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. And men read what you write, distorted or true. So what is the gospel according to you? Paul has laid down this great theological foundation. He now comes to the imperatives in chapter 12. And he says, if you're going to live this truth out, if you are going to be a church family in Rome that is shaped by grace, if in submission to the instruction of God's word in the book of Romans, we are going to be a church family in Cleveland that is shaped by grace, there are certain things that will be emblematic of that family. Because, he says, not only do you belong to Christ, but you also belong to each other. This is an organic relationship that affects everything. It's not that we've simply adopted a set of beliefs that we're trying our very hardest to hold to. It's not that we have embraced a series of mantras, or like a Buddhist, just trying to go through the routines. No, we've actually been organically put in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. We're no longer what we once were. And not only are we in Christ, but because we're in Christ, we are in one another. That's what he's saying. Each member, verse 5, belongs to all the others. There is something then that is both natural and supernatural. The analogy, the metaphor is straightforward. We understand it. But the expression of it demands the supernatural attendance of God. Especially in the realm of, number one, sympathy. Sympathy. That's how I'm choosing to summarize verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Sympathy, we understand when we use it in a sentence, but if someone asks us to define it, we might be a little hard-pressed. So let me just give you a couple of definitions. This is from the OED. An affinity or correspondence between particular subjects, enabling the same influence to affect each subject similarly, or each subject to affect or influence the other. Once you've read that, you say, now I think I'll go and look for a definition of the definition. Okay? I liked it better when I just thought I knew what sympathy was. Well, if you view it physiologically or medically, it may actually help a little better. A relationship between two organs or parts of the body such that a disorder or condition of the one induces a corresponding condition in the other. Sympathy. It is the opposite of apathy. You remember that the University Freshers' Week, they had all their societies, and someone had put up on the board that the Apathy Society would meet at 4 o'clock in Lecture Room C. Nobody showed up, and the class did an outstanding success. So apathy is the I couldn't care less. Sympathy is I couldn't care more. Sympathy is not simply observational, but sympathy actually is identification with and in the experience of the other person. And he points out here that this sympathetic experience, this empathy, will be served in the realm of both encouragement and disappointment, with joy, rejoicing, with weeping or mourning, weeping. Now, of the two experiences, let me ask you, what do you think is the harder? Do you think it's harder to rejoice with those who rejoice or to weep with those who weep? I would suggest that the former presents a greater challenge. It's much harder, I find, to enter into the encouragements and joys and successes of other people. There's a perversity about us by human nature that is resentful, and it's someone's success or encouragement or the favor of God or a spiritual gift or whatever it might be, instead of it becoming an occasion for us to say, I bless God for this and I'm thankful for it, it actually becomes the occasion of envy. Now, by self-effort, it's possible for us to modify our behavior. There are lots of books available to us in the self-help section that will tell you how to deal with this and how to be able to rejoice with those who rejoice. And they will give you all kinds of ways to be able to smile artificially or to conceal our envy with superficial language or to embrace a form of passivity or stoicism, which is essentially like, who cares? And you can learn how to just say to yourself, who cares? The Christian church will deal with none of that. Because it gets to the very nub of things when I recognize that there is a huge difference between not showing envy and not feeling envy. Behavior modification can get us to the point of not showing it. It's going to need spiritual transformation to get us to the point of not feeling it. Now, this is where the metaphor is crucial. And an understanding of what has happened in becoming a Christian, what it means to be a member of the body of Christ, what it means to be identified with the people of God in a way that is both intrinsic and organic. We are on the same team. And if you have played on a team, then you will have had the experience of the intense joy that is yours at the success of another individual. The fleeting moment of envy that you experienced when you said, I wish I had scored that try. I wish I had made that final basket. I wish I had scored that goal will be subsumed under the overwhelming reality of the joy that we experience when we are actually on the team. One of the ways that we discover we are not on the team or in the team is when we are absolutely unable to rejoice with those who rejoice. And to weep with those who weep is, I think, an easier challenge, is it not? There is something in our nature that cries at the sight of sadness. Therefore, it is actually, in some measure, easier to enter into people's sadnesses and disappointments. But, you know, there is a perversity still about this, which, in the back of our minds, we're saying, man, I'm glad that isn't me. And it is the sense of that it hasn't happened to us that makes us feel okay enough to tell them that we really care about the fact that it has happened to them. It's actually possible for us to be glad at the calamities of other people. Listen to John Murray. He says, our love of others will constrain in us the sorrow of heart which the providence of God metes out to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our love of others will constrain in us the sorrow of heart. It's a good word, constrain. It's a good verb, isn't it? Because he's not saying that this will just be sort of swallowed up on an emotional thing. But because we have been called, verse 9, to a sincere love of one another, then our sincere love will be the basis of the constraint of our feelings, so that which by nature we may be tempted to do, become envious or jealous, we are constrained by love. The love of Christ constrains us. And Chrysostom says, to rejoice with one who is honored requires a noble soul, not only to keep from envying, but to feel pleasure with the one who is esteemed.
You're listening to Truth for Life Weekend and our study of Romans chapter 12, verses 15 through 16. Alistair Begg has titled this series, Shaped by Grace. And you can download all 14 sermons in the series by going to truthforlife.org. There's no cost for the audio files. They're absolutely free. If you'd prefer, you can purchase the CDs or the DVDs at our cost. And there's another convenient way to access Alistair's sermons in your own home, on your own schedule. If you have Roku or Amazon Fire TV at home, you can now listen to Alistair or watch directly on your television. For all the details, go to truthforlife.org/TV. We look for every possible way to provide these free resources so that anyone who wants to learn more about the Bible can do so. And we receive a lot of positive feedback from those who benefit. In fact, let me read a few lines from just one encouraging note. A listener wrote to us recently and said, I've been listening to Alistair Begg through your website, truthforlife.org. It's an invaluable free resource. In a short period of time, these messages have deepened my understanding of Scripture, and they've helped pull me out of the muck and mire of this life and have set my feet on solid ground. I love the way she said that. Well, our thanks are to those who give to Truth for Life. It is your generous contributions that allow us to extend these free resources. And if you'd like to make a donation today, we'd like to send you a devotional book written by Eric Alexander. It's a title that speaks for itself, Our Great God and Savior. Now, because this is the final weekend in August, this is the last time I'll mention this book. So be sure to request the devotional by Eric Alexander, Our Great God and Savior, when you give a donation. Call 888-588-7884 or donate online at truthforlife.org. We have lots of listeners who prefer writing to us. If you live in the U.S., you can give a donation and request the book by Eric Alexander when you write to Truth for Life at Post Office Box 39-8000, Cleveland, Ohio, 44139. If you're listening in Canada, include your gift and request the book when you write to Post Office Box 19008, Delta, BC, V4L2P8. Now here's a look ahead to next weekend's message as Alistair Begg continues our study in Romans chapter 12.
When we think in terms of the body of Christ moving and living harmoniously, it is not, it dare not be, as a result of the coercive influence of little autocrats in local congregations telling people, now you don't need to think, you just need to listen. I'll tell you how to think. No. You have to have the people saying to you, it is absolutely imperative that you think. But all of our thinking is perfectly understandable and makes up our lives. But when it comes to the issues of the gospel, when it comes to the issues of truth, when it comes to the matters of the main things being the plain things, then we must live in absolute harmony.
Our series in Romans chapter 12 is called Shaped by Grace. I'm Bob Lapine, hoping you will join us next weekend to hear Alistair Begg and Truth for Life. Where the learning is for living.